Today we're going to answer the question, why does the Bible speak so much about money? I don't know if you read the back of the brochure that we handed out over the past few weeks, but something like 2,350 verses in the Bible speaking about money in one way or another. It's pretty amazing. You think about the scope of that. One of the notes that it said inside the brochure was, I think more than prayer and faith combined are the verses that talk about money. Why? Why is that such an emphasis? Why does God care so much about what we do with our money that he talks about it so much in the scriptures? And that'll be the focus of what we do this morning. But let's first, of course, pray and invite God's Spirit to be with us today. Lord, we rejoice in you. You are our God. You love us. You take care of us. And you come close to us when we need you. We sense your presence even now, Lord. Here in this room, even more intimately here in our hearts. Teach us today. You be our teacher, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that a wealthy businessman comes into my office and he tells me that his computer company has done incredibly awesome. He owns a small office in a local town and he is considering, because of the booming business he has, he's considering buying a piece of property and enlarging his office space. He believes by doing this he can increase his business by 1,000% a year. He's excited about the potential of it. He's expressing how it would help the church and how in the future also that it would take care of his retirement and everything. And maybe he could do missionary work and you could give more of his time. And he's just sharing with me all that he's sharing. How do I answer him? How do I answer this man? He's telling me I'm ready. I could take the sale of my little piece of property plus the money that I made this year, and it would be a considerable down payment on this property and the building that I want to build. How do I, as a pastor, answer him? Do I understand what the Bible says about money and why it says it? Most of us would probably say, go for it, my brother. God wants to bless you. And obviously he's given you this increase in wealth because he wants you to prosper. That's how I would probably think. A week later, I'm in my office and a woman comes in and I recognize her. She's kind of a sad story. Her husband died 3 or 4 years ago, and he didn't think too much about the future. He didn't have much saved up for retirement, and over the past 3 or 4 years, she's lost her place. She's now living with a church member and their family. She told me that a month ago, she closed down her checking account because she had no income, and there was no use having a checking account, and she sits down with me and says that the appeal the past Sabbath for the missionary family in Africa so touched her heart that she pulled out $5 out of her wallet and she said, this is all that's left of what my husband left for me, is this $5. And she says, I have no more money in this world. I would like to give my last $5 towards this family in Africa. How do I respond to her? What do I say to this woman who's telling me she wants to give her last $5 to this missionary family in Africa? Well, I recoil a little bit. I think, lady, I think the missionary family in Africa will be fine. Go to Subway and get yourself a $5 footlong. You don't have much left. This is it. The Last Supper is about to happen. You don't have any more money. You don't take your last $5 in the world and give it to this family in Africa. Take care of yourself. Put it into a savings account or make a CD out of it and collect interest. I don't know, but don't give your last $5. I know that you may not think exactly like I do, but we all fall somewhere in the parameter of what do we do when we have these questions that come to us on how to deal with our money, and what does the Bible really say about the issue? That's the question. What does the Bible truly teach? Because the truth is, from our hearts, that the reason why we struggle in our finances, excuse me, I think I'm going to have a sip of water. I lost my voice this week, and I've been praying all week, God help me, because my throat has a tendency to seize up on me as I'm talking, and so give me a moment, I'll recover. So the question is, do we know what the Bible really says about money? Do we understand it? Do we comprehend it? And if we do, would it change the way that we live? Would it change the way that we give? Would it change the way that we spend our money? Would it change the way that we purchase and collect to ourselves possession? Would it change who we are fundamentally if we really understood the Bible? Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 12. Of course, I always invite you to open the Bible with me. I encourage you to reach forward and take a Bible. And there's a reason why, because even as I share with you what I think about the Bible, I would prefer if you would read it for yourself and ask God what He thinks about His Bible, because He's the author. The book of Luke, chapter 12. The book of Luke, chapter 12, I'd like to read verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Ouch. You know, this guy who comes into my office about his computer company sounds very familiar to this story. That's because I kind of played off of this story in the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say that the man who expands his business is a very wise investor. Jesus says, this man is a fool. For he doesn't understand the nature of eternity. You say, but wait a minute, doesn't God want us to prosper? Doesn't God want us, our businesses, to grow? The answer is yes. He does. He absolutely wants us to prosper and He wants us to grow. But not for us. Not so that our wealth can grow. Not so that we can live a life of ease. Not so that we can become more selfish and more materialistic. That isn't why God increases our wealth or grows our business or gives more to us. Not so that we can become more self-centered. Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. The book of Mark, chapter 12. The book of Mark, chapter 12. Book of Mark, chapter 12, I would like verse 41. Mark, chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many were rich, put in much. Let me just stop there. I don't know if this makes you a little uncomfortable, but it makes me a little uncomfortable. Who is this Jesus that's sitting here? This is God, isn't it? And what is God doing here at this moment in this story? He's watching what? He's watching what people put into the offering plate. Ouch. I don't know if that makes you a little uncomfortable. But it seems that God is actually interested in what His people put into the offering plate, and He's actually sitting close enough so that He can see how big or how small the offering actually is. Ouch. Verse 42. Then one poor widow came and threw in her two mites, which makes a quadrants. He called His disciples to Himself and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of these who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So this woman, widow, in her poverty, who has only a couple of pennies left to her name, throws her $5 in the offering, and instead of saying, "Foolish lady, you should have bought yourself some food, or you should have used that money to," Jesus says, "Look at that. There is an example of someone who gives. She gave more than everybody else. Look at her. How wise is she? She's putting her treasures in heaven." Strange concept. That isn't the way we think about our money. That isn't the way that we think about our funds. It goes against the thinking of our society, against our world, against our culture. It runs contrary to our materialism. I believe that there's three principles in the scripture. That's what we're going to do today. Walk through all three. Number one, the first principle is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Number two, we cannot love both God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for wealth or riches. We cannot love both. And number three, your discipleship, your walk with God, your following of God is recognized in your giving. That your discipleship is recognized by how much you give. Let's look at the first principle today. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 21. I'll actually begin reading with verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our first principle is, where our money goes, our heart follows after it. Where our money goes, our heart follows after it. Let me try to give you a couple of practical examples. Let's just say that you are doing well as a family, and you notice that down the road there is a house that is for sale. It's a fixer-upper. But you think that you could turn a profit if you buy it, you fix it up, and then you rent it. And so you have the idea in your mind, you talk about it as a family, and you decide that it is worth the investment. And so you go, and you invest your money, and you purchase the home, and that's it, right? It's all over. Now you have it, everything's done, right? Oh no. Now that you actually have the house, now you have to begin thinking about what are you going to do to fix it up, to actually repair it. Now you're trying to get estimates and bids. You're going around to different people and you're talking to them about what needs to happen. You need inspections in the house and you need to get the paperwork up. It's consuming your time, your thought life, your energy. Once it's fixed up, though, now it's finished, right? You can rest. You can stop thinking about it. Oh, no. Now you have to rent it. So you put a sign out and you advertise in the paper and people begin to come and they begin to look at the place. And as they're looking at the place, you worry. Why are you worried? What if they destroy this house that I just fixed up? What if they tear the thing apart? And so you lay awake at night wondering, is this the right family that we've invited to come in and live in this house that we fixed up? And you're stressed about it and you're thinking about it. I wonder if they'll kill the place. Will they even pay their rent on time? And then guess what? After a year, they leave. You have to go back in and you got to start all over again. You got to fix up the place because no matter who lived in it, some fixing up has to be done. And this goes over and over, and just by one purchase that you thought would help you sucks all of your time and your energy and your thoughts and your passion. You see, you invest your money, and I'm not saying it's bad to buy a house. I'm not saying that, but understand the principle. Where your money is, there your heart will be. That's what Jesus says. It doesn't say might be or could be. It will be. Let me give you another example. Let's say that you decide, you know what? We as a family, we're ready. We want to go buy a boat. You know, yeah, we want to go out on the ocean and cruise around over the waves. You know, it sounds fun, doesn't it? Having a boat. How many people would like to have a boat? Yeah, come on. You're lying. You want a boat. You're jealous of all those neighbors who got their big boat in the driveway. And you're thinking, man, I'd like to have a boat, you know, because on your day off, all you do is barbecue in the backyard, but they go to the ocean, and they're out whoosh, whoosh, cruising on the ocean. Yeah, that's right. That's the way to spend your day off. But you see, after you invest the money in the boat, which is quite a significant investment, now you have a boat. What are you going to do with it? You got to figure out where you're going to park it. You got to figure out whether you're going to leave it at the marina or whether you're going to put it on a towing thing. And you're going to, does your truck have the right hookups for it? And then you got to, and then now that you have it, you got to use it. So now you got to start planning trips to go there and to actually use it. And then, you know, and it consumes your life and your thoughts and your energy, because where your money is, that's what you're going to think about. It happens with everything in our life. Everything. Whatever we invest in, our hearts are going to follow our money. Be careful what you put your money into. Because whatever you put your money into, your heart is going to follow right along with it. Let's go to our next verse in the Bible. Let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 6. It's not the right verse. I wrote the wrong one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. The book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 1. That's where we want to go. Luke 19, verse 1. I think it was a typo. I'm peeking at the other place to see if it's there. Nope, not there either. Yeah, well, it's just one of those things. Book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 1. We have the story of Zacchaeus. So here's this tax collector, outcast in society, and he wants to see Jesus. He climbs up in a tree, and Jesus notices him, and in verse 5, the Bible says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up at him, saw Zacchaeus, and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for today I must stay at your house." I kind of like that. Jesus is like, this is the day, and I have no other place to go, and I'm staying at your house tonight. Verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." So, you know, there's the gossipers starting in right away with every decision Jesus makes. And in verse 8, the Bible says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Let me stop you for a moment. How easy is it to give half of your goods to the poor? Think about it for a moment. What's your net worth? Just consider for, you know, just think it in your head. Don't count it on your fingers. Just think about your house, your vehicles. Think about your furniture. Think about your bank accounts. Think about your retirement. Lump it all together. How easy would it be to give up half of what you own? How many think it would be easy? Not so easy, huh? I mean, this little guy, Zacchaeus, because he was short, does a really big thing. Because he basically stands up and says this. "Oh, Jesus came to my house. Now I have to do something nice. All right. You know, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor." Is that what he does? No. That's not what it says. He says, he stands up in front of everybody and says, "Lord, look at me. I'm going to do something today. I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. He was wealthy. He was rich. He had a lot of stuff. If you were thinking about your net worth and you were thinking, man, that's going to turn out to be a lot of money. I'm not sure I want to do that. Think about a rich guy with all of his stuff and all of his houses and all of his things. And he says, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, today, in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. What? I thought salvation came by believing in Jesus and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's going on? Zacchaeus did something so powerful, so incredible, so awesome that Jesus says, now this man is saved. This man is going to heaven right here. Everybody look at him. This is a guy who understands the kingdom of heaven. He's going to go. Now, how many people did he say that about in the Bible? Thief on the cross, Zacchaeus. Boy, it's a short list, huh? Centurion. You remember him? The guy with great faith. I'm running out of people. I can't think of any more names. Very few. But Jesus wanted everybody to look at him and say, see this guy right here? He's going to heaven. He is saved. Salvation has come to this house. Why? Because something happened in his heart where he gave his money to heaven and Jesus said his heart is going to follow him. That's what was happening. Jesus saw that this little guy had given his heart to heaven, had given his money to heaven, and because he had given his money away for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says his heart follows. Look at that. Salvation has happened. That guy's heart, it's in heaven already. Because he understands. He gets it. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. In contrast, Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Book of Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus meets another wealthy man. And they're about to enter into a discussion. And Jesus is going to challenge the young guy so that salvation can come to his house too. Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven. Come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Where was his heart? His heart was where his money was. It was in his great possessions. It was in his bank account. It was in his retirement. It was in his cars, in his house. It was in everything that he had. And when he thought about all those things, he was very sad because he knew that he couldn't give up all of that. And he walked away. Does it matter where your heart is? Does it matter where your money is? If your treasure is in heaven, that's where your heart will be. But if your treasure is upon this earth, that's where your heart will be. It is a principle. Where is your treasure? Some of you are thinking, oh, that's easy. I don't have much. The amount doesn't matter. Had the widow kept her 2 pennies... nobody would have noticed, would they have? Because it's only 2 cents. But God would have noticed. The fact that she gave all that she had showed that her treasure was in heaven and not on the earth. So why does the Bible talk so much about money? Why is money so important to God? Number one, because where your money is, that's where your heart is. It is a fact. Where your money is, that's where your heart is. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Our second principle is we cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is wealth or riches. We cannot serve both God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The question would be, why? I mean, wasn't Abraham rich? Yeah. Wasn't Isaac rich? Sure. Wasn't David rich and Solomon, weren't they wealthy? Absolutely. What about Jacob? God gave him incredible wealth. So what's so wrong about loving wealth or loving riches? What is it about it, according to the Scriptures, that says that we cannot serve these two masters? What does it mean? Turn the Bibles to the book of Matthew 22:36. Matthew 22:36. Book of Matthew 22:36. A lawyer comes to him and asks him, "Teacher, 22:36, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one is the great one?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." What is the great first requirement that God has for any follower of His? That we would love Him with how much of our mind? Now remember, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also, our thoughts, our passions. We'll love God with all our heart. What about all our minds? Man, how much of our mind? Some of our mind? Most of our mind? All of it. If our money and our wealth is invested here on this earth, can we also have our mind set on the things of heaven? The Bible says no. With all of our soul, with all of ourselves, the inside of ourselves, the Bible says that we are to love God with everything in us. The whole thing. Holding nothing back. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. To be able to keep this commandment, it means that you cannot have anything else in your life that you love with some of your heart or some of your soul or some of your mind. In the Old Testament, they called that idolatry. If you had an idol, you loved that with some of your mind, heart, and soul. And the Bible would say, "Very sorry. You should not have any other gods before me. You should not make any graven images to bow down to worship them." Or it would be considered also adultery, not only idolatry. If you have a spouse and you love another woman some, is your spouse going to be okay with that? If you have a spouse and you love your husband with only some of your heart, and you have another man on the side who you love with some of your heart, is that going to be okay? The expectation is that you would love your spouse with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And God expects the same thing because He treats us as a spouse. And so if we love something or someone else other than God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, then we are not His. So why can we not love mammon and love God at the same time? Because our heart is only big enough for one or the other. Look at the book of 1 John chapter 2. It's at the end of the Bible near Revelation. It's a quick trip back. 1 John chapter 2, just before Revelation and Jude and 3rd and 2nd John. The book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. First John 2:15 says, "Do not love what? The world. Or the things in the world." Ouch. I say, I don't love the world, but we sure do love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. You can't have both. You can't love the world and have God's love in your heart. They don't fit. Your heart only has enough room for one or the other. You're either going to love God or you're going to love the world. And that's it. The Bible continues, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The Scripture clearly teaches that we cannot serve both God and wealth, God and riches, God and mammon, God and possessions. We must make a choice. And the way that we give, the way that we give away our goods, our money, our possessions, shows where our heart is. And the way that we collect to ourselves money and possessions and riches, the way we hoard to ourselves also shows where our heart is. So why does the Bible talk so much about money? Why does God care so much about money? Because the love of money is idolatry and adultery. And anything that we love more than God is sin, including our wealth. The third principle is discipleship is recognized by our giving. Discipleship is recognized by our giving. What kind of follower of Jesus are you? What kind of a follower of Jesus are you? Think about that question. What does it mean that I follow Jesus? I know what kind of a follower of Jesus you are. All I have to do is look at how much you give. Because the real question is not what kind of a follower of Jesus I am, but what kind of a giver are you? That will tell the whole story. Because if you are not giving, you are not following. Discipleship is recognized by our giving. Let me give you an example. A member came to me some years ago, it was a while back, and he told me that he was going to give a large amount of money to the church. And he was basically saying, look, I'm going to pay off all the debts of the church. I'm going to hook you up. It's going to be a ton of money, and it's going to happen real soon. I've got this big deal going down, and I'm going to take care of the church, and you're going to see it's going to be completely out of debt. We're going to be able to do evangelism. You can hire all the staff you want. It's going to be amazing. You just watch and see. I said, wow, that's amazing. Do you know what I did? I went back and checked the giving of that person for the past 3 years. Pastor, really? That's what you did? I absolutely did. And do you know what I found over the past 3 years before that person told me that statement, how much they gave over the 3 years previous? Zero. You know what that told me? He who is not faithful in what is little will not be faithful in what is much. I knew. I said, even if they get the money, the church isn't going to see any of it. Oh, Pastor, you're such a pessimist. What if he had? I would have praised the Lord. But I knew. I put that stuff out of my mind. I did not stay awake at night wondering what's going to happen with that. A little bit. First couple days. It would have been nice. But I understood the principle of discipleship. The principle of being a follower of God. And that is, if you want to be faithful in the big things, then you also need to be faithful in the little things. You have it. It's both ways. It's both ways. Another example. Another example of fellowship is giving. Discipleship is giving. There was a woman sitting at a picnic table. It was some years ago. Sitting at a picnic table. I had an elder sitting next to me, several family members sitting around the circle. And the conversation came up about the needs of the church and giving. And I'm sitting at the table as a youth pastor at the time. And one of the members says, the lady across from me says, I can't give. It's impossible. I just can't. Every time I've tried to work out the numbers, there's nothing to give. We just don't have anything. We're living on a shoestring budget. We're just paying our expenses barely. We couldn't give. And I went, oh, that's sad, you know. I wonder what's going on in their family. Things must be really tight. The elder next to me jumps in and says, you know, you're really right. You know, it is impossible to give because several years ago, you moved out of your little house onto the hill in that big, huge place that you have that's like 5,000 square feet and 6 bedrooms. And, you know, downstairs has the, you know, down here, the home theater. And he says, and also you purchased at the same time 2 brand new vehicles, you know, big sports utility vehicles. And he says, and at the same time, you've got that boat parked in your driveway, you know, that cost you a pretty penny. It's a pretty good sized boat. So, of course, you can't give. Her face turned red. And he said to her this. He said, maybe you should downgrade to a smaller house and used cars and no boat. And then you'd be able to give faithfully to God. And I was like, ouch. You know, man, like, you know, the truth. Like, wow. And I'm thinking, I'm glad I didn't say that. You know, that was him. Where was her heart? She said, I can't give. Well, she set herself up to not be able to give. Where was her heart? Her heart was in her house, in her cars, in her boat, and in all the things that she owned. Her heart was not in heaven. One more story about discipleship is giving. Every nominating committee, I go and I open the church books and I look at what my church members give. I always do it. I go through and I look at every name and I look at how much was given for the time leading up to that. And I always check. You say, Pastor, I'm embarrassed by that. I'm a little insulted even that you're looking at how much I give. I always do that. Not because I want to know how much you give, but because I want to know what kind of a follower of Jesus you are. I want to know what kind of a follower, a disciple you are. I want to see. And by the way, the amount isn't the issue. The heart is. The generosity is. And when I see little generosity, I know little heart for the cause of God. And when I see big generosity, I see a big heart for the cause of God. It equates. It is always that way. It is true every time. Where your money goes, there your heart goes also. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are giving to the cause of Christ. Some of you, someone's going to hear, say to me, ah, Pastor, whatever, that's old covenant. You know, that's the Old Testament. I'm not believing you today. You know, what I give has nothing to do with my relationship with God. I am under grace, not law. You know, you can't pull that on me, Pastor. I know better. I know my Bible. You're not going to get me with that guilt trip on giving today. I know that's your whole plan in preaching on money. Is you want to make us all feel guilty so that we'll give to the church. You're absolutely right. I admit it. The truth is, that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the whole idea of giving in the Old Testament, under the works of the law, was a very simple system. And the simple system was this. There was a minimum requirement for you in the Old Testament under the works of the law. Do you know what that was? It was an amount you had to give. It was non-negotiable. You had to give at least 10%. That's the Old Covenant. It's called a tithe. To be able to consider to be under the works of the law, to meet the law and the requirement of the law, you had to give 10%. Do you know what the minimum requirement is in the New Testament? Do you know what the requirement is in the New Testament? What is the requirement under grace? Have you thought about that? The Old Testament only asks for 10%. You want to be under grace, but do you know what grace asks of you? Some of us are like, I want to be under grace, but now you're like, maybe not. You know, personally, you know, the Old Covenant way does much better on my pocketbook. You know, 10%, I could do that. You know, I can handle that. Works much better. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. I want to show you the New Testament. Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. You want to be under the grace of Jesus? Let me show you what it looks like to be under the grace of Jesus. I'm a new covenant Christian. Praise God for that. I pray that every one of us would be a new covenant, grace-filled Christian. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything that they possessed were their own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great what? Grace was upon them all. What was upon everybody at this time? There was grace upon everybody. Keep reading. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So how many like grace today? I want to be a grace Christian, you know? Like the idea of grace? In the New Testament, grace motivated the followers of Jesus to give everything for Christ. That's crazy, you say. We couldn't do that today. Where would I live? What would happen to me? You know? And we have all these objections. But understand that that is the difference between the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was thou shalt not murder. But in the New Testament, it was don't be angry. In the Old Testament, it was do not commit adultery. But in the New Testament, it's don't look lustfully at a woman. In the Old Testament, it was make sure you at least give 10%. In the New Testament, it is give everything, because that is the minimum requirement to be a disciple of Jesus. That all would be given into his work. Because where your heart is, your money is going. And where your money is, your heart will follow. Your heart will follow. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew 19, verse 27. Can I give you some good news? Book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 27. If you become a New Testament Christian and you give according to the grace that God has given you, how much should God give you? Did God hold anything back? Was there any treasure in heaven that he did not pour out? Is there any expense that he withheld in saving us? He gave himself. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. God gave all. And when we give all, it blesses his heart so much that he makes promises to us. Look at Matthew 19, 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" I'm a little nervous with that, like, question. It sounds a little selfish, doesn't it? You know, like, hey, we gave everything, Jesus. What are we going to get? You know, I'm waiting for Jesus to talk about streets of gold and mansions, right? You know, is that why we give? It's a promise. It's part of the promise. But I want you to notice what Jesus promises to those who leave all. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you," in other words, I guarantee it, I stake my reputation and my very life on it, "assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What did he say to them? "You will reign with me in the kingdom of heaven." Man, that must have been exciting to them. That was worth it, you know, to be a pauper on earth, to be a king, to be a co-regent in the universe. That's pretty awesome. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." Is there a promise of a blessing on those who give? You bet there is. That's a promise. A promise of 100-fold. That's pretty good. You know, when we get to heaven and we're sitting on the grass next to the river of life and we're sitting underneath the tree of life and the fruit's hanging down for us to just reach up and grab and bite, as we're laying there, there's going to be no discussion about, man, I wish I hadn't given so much to that church back then. Am I right? Man, I wish I would have held back on that offering. Or I wish I wouldn't have supported those missionaries in Africa. I could have bought myself another car. Those thoughts will not enter our brain. There will be no thought of that at all. What is actually going to enter our minds and enter our thoughts is, I wish I would have given more. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Schindler's List, but at the end, Oskar Schindler pulls off his ring and says, if I would have sold this, I could have bought three more. I could have saved three more. And then he weeps and he cries and he looks at his car. And if I would have sold my car, I could have got 20 more. I could have got 25 more. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be talking about how much retirement we saved in this world. We're not going to talk about how many houses we had. What we're going to talk about is how much did we invest in the kingdom of heaven? How many souls are there because we gave all? That's going to be our topic. That's going to be our passion. That's going to be our breath and our life. That's what it's going to be all about. Where your money is, that's where your heart is. Is your money in heaven? Are you investing it in the kingdom of God? Because if not, you're going to go there and you're going to be so disappointed in yourself. Because you could have done more and you didn't. Don't do that. Don't go to heaven with regrets. Go into heaven rejoicing that you gave all. And watch the fruit of your labor spring up, because God says it will be 100-fold. For every little that you give, for every little that you sow, God can multiply it and make it grow and become so much more. Will you take God's challenge? Will you take up the new covenant challenge of grace? And will you make the decision to not just give the minimum, the old covenant minimum, but will you decide under the new covenant of grace to become a real giver, an extravagant giver, a generous giver for the kingdom and the work of heaven? I pray that that will be your decision. Let's kneel together before the Lord. Lord, I want to repent this morning with my congregation together, because there are things in our mind even now that we're planning to spend hundreds and even thousands of dollars on that we don't even need, that we just want. God, we're ashamed to even think about it. We're ashamed that that's actually what we live for and that's where our hearts are. And we have this whole list of things in our head that we want so bad. Oh, if I only had the money, I would have this for myself, or I would have this, or I would have this. And God, shame on us. That our hearts are not in the kingdom of heaven. That our passion, that our breath is not to give more so that more can know you, so that more can be blessed by you, so that more people will go into the kingdom of heaven, so that the kingdom will spread on this earth. Forgive us, Lord, for not even having the passion and the desire to give towards the treasure in heaven that you call us to give towards. Change our hearts. Give us a passion for eternity. Turn our minds off of this world, Lord. We are selfish, self-centered, materialistic. Lord, change us, please, into the people that you have called us to be. Raise the standard high under grace, Lord, and call us to be more for you. And may our hearts, being fully surrendered to you, transform this world. May they see the generosity of your people. And may they stand in awe of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. Bless your people, Lord, and bless their decision to give in Jesus' name.